this evening to preach a further isolated address to you from a portion of Scripture, and it is found in Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 50. Jeremiah, chapter 50, where we will read the first 8 verses and then move on to verse 33. Jeremiah chapter 50. The word that the Lord spake against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare ye among the nations, and publish, and set up a standard. Publish and conceal not. Say, Babylon is taken. Bel is confounded. Merodach is broken in pieces. Her idols are confounded, her images are broken in pieces. For out of the north there cometh up a nation against her, which shall make her land desolate, and none shall dwell therein. They shall remove, they shall depart, both man and beast. In those days, and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping. They shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, Come, and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. My people hath been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All that found them have devoured them. And their adversaries said, We offend not, because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Remove out of the midst of Babylon, and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans. Be as the he-goats before the flocks. And then to verse 33, thus saith the Lord of hosts, The children of Israel and the children of Judah were oppressed together, and all that took them captives held them fast. They refused to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He shall throughly plead their cause, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. A sword is upon the Chaldeans, saith the Lord, and upon the inhabitants of Babylon, and upon her princes, and upon her wise men. A sword is upon the liars, and they shall dote. A sword is upon her mighty men, and they shall be dismayed. A sword is upon their horses, and upon their chariots, and upon all the mingled people that are in the midst of her. And they shall become as women. A sword is upon her treasures, and they shall be robbed. A drought is upon her waters, and they shall be dried up. For it is the land of graven images, and they are mad upon their idols. Therefore the wild beasts of the deserts with the wild beasts of the islands shall dwell there, and the owls shall dwell therein, and it shall be no more inhabited for ever, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbour cities thereof, saith the Lord, so shall no man abide there, neither shall any son of man dwell therein. Behold, a people shall come from the north, and a great nation and many kings shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth. They shall hold the bow and the lance. They are cruel and will not show mercy. Their voice shall roar like the sea, and they shall ride upon horses. Every one puts in array like a man to the battle against thee, O daughter of Babylon. The king of Babylon hath heard the report of them, and his hands waxed feeble. Anguish took hold of him, and pangs as of a woman in travail. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the swelling of Jordan unto the habitation of the strong. But I will make them suddenly run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? And who will appoint me the time? And who is that shepherd that will stand before me? Therefore, hear ye the counsel of the Lord that he hath taken against Babylon, and his purposes that he hath purposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their habitation desolate with them. At the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth is moved, and the cry is heard among the nations. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The prophet Jeremiah is often traditionally known as the weeping prophet. He is that individual whom God used not only in conveying the prophecy which bears his name, but also the book of the Lamentations. Because whilst God sent prophet after prophet to his people through the several centuries of their existence, threatening judgments upon them unless they turned unto the Lord and returned to his ways, it was not until the days of Jeremiah that judgment finally fell. And Jeremiah had the unique and very undesirable experience of being the prophet in whose days and in whose lifetime those judgments finally came. And he beheld, after the days of godly Josiah, first the incursion of Egypt into the land, and their carrying away of Josiah's successor and appointing of a puppet government, and then of the Babylonians following swiftly upon this and repeating that process. And despite Jeremiah's God-given counsel to the last king of Judah that he should submit himself to his Babylonian overlords and not rebel against them, yet nevertheless he heeded not. And the Babylonians, who had begun by degrees to depopulate the country and take the best of the people into captivity, pursued that project to its ultimate conclusion and took all of the land into captivity, destroyed the temple with fire, demolished its capital city, and carried away the entire populace. These things Jeremiah had to witness at first hand. And as one who truly loved the Lord, and as one of a very small, vanishingly small remnant who still valued God and his word, it must have been a sore trial indeed to see those things occurring at first hand. Strange indeed then must it have seemed to Jeremiah to be given in this 50th chapter of his prophecy a word against the Babylonians, and to speak in days when the Babylonian Empire seemed to be at its zenith and unstoppable in its conquest of the Middle East and of the known world. Strange indeed to ever speak of its fall. And yet such was the message that was given to him on this particular occasion, before the exile of the captives had even been fully completed, whilst still a residue of people remained in the land and were in the throes of being carried away. Jeremiah was given this word to speak concerning the ultimate overthrow of the Babylonian Empire. Declare ye, he says on divine authority, verse 2, declare ye among the nations and publish and set up a standard, publish and conceal not, say, Babylon is taken, Bel is confounded, Merodach is broken in pieces, her idols are confounded, her images are broken in pieces, for out of the north there cometh up a nation against her, which shall make her land desolate, and none shall dwell therein. They shall remove, and they shall depart, both man and beast. Although nobody could envisage it at the time, when Nebuchadnezzar, that great administrator and leader and architect, was upon the throne, there would be but three generations before the Babylonian Empire was itself conquered, and the Medians and the Persians would ally themselves together and form a superpower greater even than that of Babylon, and in the days of Belshazzar would come and would overthrow Babylon and would reign and rule in the stead of the Babylonians. Now, those great world events, of course, that would befall in due time were no mere coincidence. God, as we see, was sovereign over them all. And one of the perhaps unforeseen, at least from a human perspective, unforeseen outcomes or consequences of that Medo-Persian conquest would be the reign of King Cyrus, who would have a policy of reciting or restoring to their original territories persons who had been taken captive by the Babylonians, and a resettlement of people into lands to which they formerly belonged, because perhaps from a purely economic or logistical perspective, that was a more practical way to govern the ever-increasing empire. But of course, God was at work in these things. And the outcome would be that even as Daniel had prophesied, after some 70 years from the final evacuation of Judah into Babylon, there would come about a return of the people. And there would be a remnant who went back from the territories formerly known as Babylon and Chaldea, from these lands where false gods such as Bel and Marduk or Merodach were worshipped, back to Jerusalem, back to those lands which they had formerly occupied. And it is that return from exile which Jeremiah here foresees and speaks of. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping. They shall go and seek the Lord their God. Now, it should be evident to us that there are spiritual parallels to be drawn here. Whatsoever things happened aforetime, we are assured in the New Testament, happened unto those people for our ensamples. Happened as a vast and worldwide object lesson in spiritual truth. We're all caused to come to pass by God in order to illustrate and to foreshadow a much greater and fundamental truth. And here in the account of the return from exile, we can perhaps draw parallels to two spiritual equivalents. We can perhaps see it as being a type of the sinner being converted and returning unto an offended God against whom he was formerly in a state of rebellion against. Or perhaps with equal validity, we can see it as a type of that Christian who has, alas, through sinfulness and inconstancy and unfaithfulness, drifted away from the truth and has known a time of chastisement or of distance from God, and who is called upon and brought upon by God to repent and return. Whichever of these spiritual equivalents we choose, we will find instruction and detail concerning it given us in these types and shadows of the Old Testament. And perhaps the first and most fundamental thing for us to register about these spiritual experiences, as with this type, the return from exile, is this, namely, it is a work which begins with God. God is the instigator. God is the motivator. And this is borne out by various of the verses here in the chapter 50. For example, in verse 45, we are told, "Therefore, hear ye the counsel of the Lord, that he hath taken against Babylon, and his purposes that he hath purposed against the land of the Chaldeans." Similarly, in verse 33, we read this, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel and the children of Judah were oppressed together, and all that took them captives held them fast. They refused to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He shall truly plead their cause." You see, what these verses tell us is this. Those exiles in Babylon, whilst perhaps they may have languished and sometimes pined for another day, another occasion, another time, the blessings and benefits which they had enjoyed in Jerusalem when they had their freedom, they were utterly powerless to do anything to change their state and condition. They never mounted any attack against the Babylonians from within. There was never anyone amongst them who rallied the troops, so to speak, and suggested that they should break out from Babylon and make that journey of thousands of miles westward back to the regions of Israel and Judah. It never happened. It never happened. In all that period of time, the two or three generations that rose in the period of exile, never had that notion. And even if they had, it would have proved futile, because those that oppressed them and took them captives held them fast and refused to let them go. Speaking now of the state of the sinner, of that individual who is far from God on account of trespasses and sins, there will never be a thought of God arise from the flesh. The old and human nature will never suggest repentance or a return to God. Not from our humanity will there ever come the incentive to seek the Lord while he may be found, because it is not in us. In me, says even such an individual as the Apostle Paul, that is, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. As Isaiah said, as is reiterated in the Hebrews, there is none righteous, no, not one, there is none that seeketh after God. Left to our own devices, left with nothing but the arm of flesh, there will never be a turning unto God or a seeking after him. And even, let us suppose, if the thought was there, it would likewise prove equally impossible, because we are held fast, the sinner is held fast in his natural state by principalities and powers of a much greater and more grievous order than ever were the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. And that state of sin, that principality, has this mindset. They hold them fast. They refuse to let them go. If any change is ever to occur, if any alteration to happen, be that in the case of the unbeliever or be it in the case of the backslider, it will only come about by divine prerogative. It is God who acts. It is God who makes that first move. It is God who has his counsels and his purposes. It is their Redeemer Who is strong? The Lord of hosts is his name, and it is he and he alone who shall truly plead their cause and effect any transformation, any deliverance. It is God that does it. As we sang in our first hymn, Father, 'twas thy love that knoweth earth's foundation long before. That same love to Jesus drew us by its sweet, constraining power. The work begins with God. The thought is his. The prerogative is his. The power is his. And his alone. And thus it was, at least in the case of these Jews of old, that God was at work in ways that they could never have envisaged, raising up that Medo-Persian empire, raising up a force greater even than that of Babylon to come and effect a change, working in the mind even of godless and unbelieving King Cyrus, that he should ever have had the thought to resettle the Jews in their land. All these things God did because our Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He has the ability, he has the power to do these things. But swinging now from this divine perspective, this heavenly angle on the situation, and coming to the human level, let us consider how that change proceeds from man's perspective. Verse 4 of chapter 50. In those days, and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping. They shall go and seek the Lord their God. Now, there are various things to be said about this verse. Perhaps the most prominent or the most striking of these things is the weeping. Jeremiah, remember, was speaking a prophecy. We know not to whose ears it originally came. But perhaps there would have been a real conundrum here that they could not unravel. At the time when Jeremiah spoke these words, the people were being taken into captivity. They were being carried away hostage into Babylon. And they were weeping. Weeping for their lost lands, weeping for their lost liberty, weeping for their lost livelihoods, weeping for their lost sense of national pride. They were being conveyed into Babylon, weeping. And yet here was Jeremiah speaking of a return from Babylon and saying that that would be accompanied by weeping. And any unbelieving humanistic Jew who heard the words of this prophecy must have concluded that Jeremiah, the old prophet, was mad, was confused, had got it wrong. How would they return weeping? The fact was this: God would work upon that people left in Babylon, and he would bring them to see the folly of their ways. And he would bring them to a realization of what they had lost and forfeited and why. He would bring them to a realization of their state, the fact that they had nothing, that they were refugees in a foreign land, yea, worse than that, they were captives in a foreign land, taken without their will and without their consent, taken by force and by conquest, detained in a foreign place, without any hope of reprieve or of respite. God would bring them to a realization of their state and of their desperate condition, would bring them to an end of themselves, and would cause them to weep tears of a different kind and of different order. Not simply the bitter tears at the material things they forfeited when they were taken into captivity, but would cause them to weep for the sins that took them there. Would cause their hearts to break, not for being torn away from their homes and that which they called their own, but cause their hearts to break in contemplation of the sins which they and their fathers had committed, and what those sins had cost, and how that the justice of God was righteously manifest against them. This is what God would do. We sang something of it in our second hymn, where the hymn writer says, "That blessed sense of guilt impart. Conclude us first in unbelief." You see, this is how God is pleased to work, both in the case of the unbeliever and likewise in the case of the backslider, to bring them to a realization of their state and condition. The desperate nature of it, that which is forfeit and lost on account of their way of life and of their conduct, and to cause them to weep and grieve over their sins and over their lostness, and to bring them to this state of contrition. That is the point which they must reach. The prodigal son, you remember, of a comparable parable in Luke's gospel, had no thought for his father's house. All the while he had means and money and companions, all the while that he expended his wealth in riotous living and prodigality, he needed to be brought to poverty, to famine. He needed to be brought to the keeping of swine. He needed to be brought to that desperate level, to such low estate, that as Scripture so poetically describes it, he fain would have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. He was reduced almost to the level of a beast, and found himself contemplating in his hunger the pig swill that he had to set out for the animals. And having been brought to that state, and to the sudden, thundering, dawning realization of his plight, he thinks how the very least servant in his father's house had a preferable lot to that. He begins to realize not what he had lost, not what he had forfeited, not the absent friends and the spent money. He comes to realize, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee." And doubtless, the first part of the prodigal son's journey was much like that described in our text. They and the children of Judah together, going and weeping. But you will also notice the object or the goal of these who go in that direction. They shall go, it says, and seek the land from which they came. It does not say that. They shall go and seek the homes from which they were taken. No, they shall go and seek the country of which they were once proud citizens. No, they shall go and seek the Lord their God. You see, those wicked and unbelieving Jews who were exiled from Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day, they were concerned about the things that they were losing: their homes, their wealth, their liberty, their national pride, their capital city, even their temple perhaps. But one thing that they were not much concerned about was the Lord God of Israel. They hardly had a thought for him. They did not think how they had departed from the Lord, or how the glory had departed from Israel. They had no thought for God then, only for their own wants and desires. But here you see the nature of this transformation. Here you see the state that prevailed 70 years later. They were seeking not Judah, they were not seeking Jerusalem even, they were seeking the Lord their God. That was the number one object. That was the principal desire. Not a restoration of reputation, not a recovery of pride, not to regain face after a terrible loss of face, but to seek the Lord their God. And this is so often the evidence of a true work of grace, whether it be in the life of an unbeliever or whether it be in the case of a backslider, that they have a desire for communion with God. It is not simply about changing their lifestyle. It is not about having a better way of life. It is not about having friends and companions restored again. It is not about having a comfortable place within the local church. It is about being restored to communion with God. Where, asks William Cowper, writing from the perspective of a backslider, where is the fellowship I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus in his word? These are the things which the true convert, which the truly repentant individual desires first and foremost. Yes, of course, they perhaps desire the company of the saints and to be in communion again with God's people, but that surely is secondary to being right with God again, to being reconciled with God, to being restored to his fellowship and favor in a sensible way in their own hearts. Going and weeping, they shall go and seek the Lord their God. And will you notice as well from this verse 4 that this state of contrition and repentance is a great leveller of persons. It has no respect of persons. It makes no allowance for state or class or category. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together. Now, this would have been quite an interesting notion on the ears of those who heard it in Jeremiah's day, because as you are perhaps aware, the 10 northern tribes known as Israel, separated from the 2 southern tribes of Judah since the civil war of Rehoboam's day, those northern tribes, the territory known as Israel, had been conveyed into captivity nearly 100 years before, during the ascendancy of the Assyrian Empire. And they had been taken into captivity and had been gone a long time before the Babylonians conquered the territory of Judah and took them likewise into captivity. But here God talks of those of Israel and Judah coming together, going together. And it is perhaps worth registering, even on a purely practical and historical level, that there were a number of persons from the northern tribes of Israel who did return at the same time as those who came from Judah. And we read of them in Nehemiah chapter 9. In Nehemiah chapter 9, this is recorded now in the 24th day of this month. The children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and their in the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Though it had been long years since the exile of Israel as distinct from Judah, yet there were even of those tribes that returned in the era of Ezra and Nehemiah in the return from exile. Nations, let us remember, who had been at enmity with one another for so much of their history. Israel with its capital in Samaria, and Judah with its capital in Jerusalem, with two different lineages of kings, two very different modes of worship. And yet, alas, in both, the same rebellion against God, the same turning away from his law, the same sins leading them in ultimately to captivity. But when it came to the matter of repentance and return, those things mattered little. Israel could not say, well, they had been longer in captivity, so deserved God's reception more than those from Judah. Those in Judah could not say, well, they had kept God's law for longer and had not been subject to so complete extermination almost, or extinction as a nation. So they perhaps were less sinful than the Israelites and more deserved God's favor. There could be nothing of that. And likewise, my friends, when true repentance is at work in the heart, there can be no respect of persons. It is not saying, I repent, but I'm not as bad as this man. Or, I repent, but I'm more deserving of God's favor than this individual. There is nothing of that when true repentance is at work. In that returning unto God through Christ Jesus, says Paul in another place, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, barbarian, Scythian, we might add, Judahite or Israeli. For when it comes to matters of sin, we are all concluded in sin. When it comes to matters of repentance, we are all in need of that same repentance. And those who feel their sins most keenly will have least cause to compare themselves with anyone, unless it is to confess that they are the chief of sinners, that we ourselves, every one, are the chief of sinners. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping. They shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward. Now, here is another conundrum in this prophecy of Jeremiah. There was that strange thought in verse 4 of returning weeping. But here is another conundrum. Did you notice it? They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward. You see, here is a strange thing. Why would you ask directions to a place which you could already see? Why would you ask to be directed and told the route to get to a destination which was already before your face? And how would these individuals be able to say that their faces were set towards Zion if they did not know where Zion was? And yet, nevertheless, this is what the verse says: they shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward. Now you see, my friends, how wonderfully does this describe to us something of the Christian life and experience. something of that pathway and that progress, whether of the unbeliever to closer communion with God through salvation, or indeed for the returning backslider. And the meaning or interpretation is this: you see, God himself turns our faces towards the object and goal. God sets our face, as it were, towards Zion, and teaches us and brings it to our notice where we should be and what we stand in need of and the goal which is set before us. "Seest thou yonder shining light?" says Evangelist to Christian in John Bunyan's great allegory. "I think I do," says Christian. "Run toward that light." My friends, God, in his gracious dealings with the sinner, with the backslider, reveals to them where they ought to be and where they should stand and what the object and goal is. And then, of course, with that bright light before us, with that aspiration and desire, we perhaps say with Paul, "To will is present with me, but how to do that, I know not." We know what the goal is, we know what the object is, but how are we to get there? We desire that we might make that transition and that journey. And this is set forth in our text, and this is how God so very often deals spiritually. "They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Lord, I see the goal. Help me to reach it, to attain unto it. Show me how to get there." And of course, this is what God is pleased to do. He shows us where we need to be. He shows us perhaps how far we are from it. And then he is pleased to teach us how to get there. Quote again our second hymn: "Conclude us first in unbelief, and freely then release, fill every soul with sacred grief, and then with sacred peace. Impoverish, Lord, and then relieve, and then enrich the poor. The knowledge of our sickness give, the knowledge of our cure." He sets our face towards Zion, and then is pleased to be inquired of for us of it, how we shall get there. How we shall be restored to that resting place, to that happy state of communion and fellowship with God. "They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, Come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten." The sinner who is brought through conversion and salvation unto God realizes what they stand in need of. The Jews of old perhaps began to realize it too, certainly in these days at the end of the exile. You see, they had been in a covenant relationship with God. They had, as it were, a contract with the Almighty. And God, as you know, gave them his law upon Sinai, communicated it to them by Moses, and said that this is what they must do to enjoy fellowship with God. These were the iniquities and transgressions which they must avoid if they were to evade punishment and penalty. And this was the righteousness which they must accomplish if they were to stay in a position of favor and blessedness. But of course, they proved time and time and time again their utter inability to keep the terms of that contract, of that covenant. And indeed, the few hundred years of existence which they enjoyed before the exile into Babylon was all only through the long-suffering and mercies of God, who let them go so long in default of the conditions of the covenant, who allowed them to persist in their repeated failures of its terms, and did not exact the penalty. Indeed, if we would inquire how soon it was that Israel failed in the terms of that covenant, the tragedy of the matter is that even whilst the law was being given to Moses upon Sinai, the people at the foot of Mount Sinai were making themselves a golden calf and breaking the Ten Commandments before the commandments were even etched upon stone by the finger of God. That is how incapable man is of working righteousness and meriting the favor of God. Utterly, utterly incapable. Conceived in sin, shapen in iniquity. A sinner by nature before he is born, a sinner by practice as soon as he is. This is his state and condition. And those returning exiles knew what they needed. The only hope of fellowship with God and security in that relationship was to be joined with the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. Or to render it in other language, to be joined to God in an unbreakable covenant that it was impossible for them to renege on. Now here is a thought. How could it be possible to have such a contract as this? A contract in which man, in which humanity desires favor and blessings of God, and yet a contract which they cannot transgress or break. How could such a thing be? How could it ever be possible to have such an arrangement as this? Would God ever condescend to a contract upon these terms? To make arrangements so that that portion of humanity with which the contract is made are eternally secure? The covenant is perpetual and unbreakable and cannot be transgressed and is never at risk or hazard of being breached or broken. Could such a thing be? Jeremiah says this in chapter 31 and verse 31 of the same prophecy. He has already given the answer. Behold, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. The days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That which fallen man stands in such dire need of, that which is his only hope, a perpetual covenant that cannot be forgotten, that cannot be broken. This is what God has already proposed, what he has already counseled forth, a covenant in which he transforms that other party, in which he justifies the other party by writing his law upon their hearts, by imputing righteousness unto them, by freely giving to them all the credit which they needed to have themselves, all the righteousness which they otherwise would have had to accomplish themselves, by literally etching it upon their hearts and putting it within their beings through the justifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And regarding their sins, their transgressions of the law, their sins of omission, says the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. God will make legal means possible for that which seems against all systems of justice, namely the free forgiveness of sins, through the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ, through his propitiatory work upon Calvary, a means whereby God may be just and yet forgive sins, may be within the principles and the remit of his own holy law, and yet forget iniquities. This God has done. These are the terms of the new covenant. And this, my friends, is the contract which we by grace as God's people are entered into. We are joined unto the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. May God bless us in the contemplation of these glorious truths. Amen.
Amen.
And now our concluding hymn is number 722. 722, a pilgrim in a desert land, I wander far and wide, expecting I may sometime come close to my Father's side. So prone am I, when on my own, to stray from side to side. I need each step to paradise, my God, to be my guide. I have a yearning for that land where the unnumbered throng extol the death on Calvary in heaven's unending song. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward.
Amen.
unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.